The text, as you can see from the bulletin, is very long. It includes what was read as the gospel reading, and then about 15 verses in chapter 19. That's because you've got to hear this parable in context. I'm not going to read the gospel reading again. I'm reading the 15 verses preceding it. I want you to particularly notice how prominent, how the parable ends with the last, first, last, and that's exactly how the pericope in front of it ends. Now, a young man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Here ends our reading. Just because you can sing it, just because you can say it, just because you can praise it, does not mean you understand it or even see it. I'm talking about grace, and so is Jesus. The apostle, Peter, did not understand grace. Peter actually thought that he and the other apostles had done what the rich young man was not able to do. More than that, Peter stated that they had done what Jesus himself said was impossible for man to do at all. The young man came to Jesus assuming eternal life can be had by doing a good thing. Jesus quotes the second table of the law, telling him to obey it. The young man says that he had. This man, though young, is a hardened, self-righteous sinner heading for hell. So Jesus nukes him. He goes to the first table of the law saying, "To go to heaven, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." He couldn't do this because he loved his belongings more than eternal life. So he goes away sad. Then Jesus notes how hard it is for those rich in this life to go to heaven. Now that shocked the apostles because they equated being rich in life with being blessed by God. "Who then can be saved?" they ask. Jesus answered, "It's impossible for a man to save anyone. Only God can do that." Peter doesn't agree. Though he's seen the impossibility of saving yourself by giving up your possessions, though he's heard Jesus say it's impossible for man to save anyone, Peter asserts they've left everything to follow Jesus, and then he asks, "What then will there be for us?" Now, Peter's not willing to say they've earned eternal life, as Jesus promised to the one who keeps all the commandments and leaves his possessions. But Peter believes their works deserve something. What nerve! What self-righteousness! What a total lack of understanding grace! But what does Jesus do? Does he nuke this self-righteous apostle the way he did that young man? Nope, not Jesus. He promises the apostles a share in ruling his kingdom of glory, and then he promises all who've left anything 100 times as much in this life and eternal life in the next. Wow. Jesus promises far beyond what any sinner ever deserved, because our leaving of things and our following of him is always sinful. It's always incomplete. We get a hint, though, that something else is afoot here rather than works and rewards when Jesus closes this section with the same thought he's going to close the parable with. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What's afoot here is grace. St. Peter didn't understand grace, and neither do I. I look for what Jesus promises to those who've left anything when I have not left anything at all for his sake. Oh, I've left plenty of things for my sake, but what have I left for his? And the truth is that anything I've ever sacrificed or gave up for Jesus' sake, it's really been all about me. I'm like that little boy who asked his dad for the 4 quarters to put in the collection plate rather than a paper dollar. When the plate was passed, the little boy stood up on the pew and dropped those quarters one by one into the brass offering plate so everyone in the whole church could hear his gift ring. I think my sacrificing for Jesus should be evident to all. I've earned what Jesus here promises to give. I'm miffed when I don't see Jesus giving me what he promised. Though I haven't really left a house, I still expect to see 100 more for me. Though I haven't really left my family for Jesus' sake, I expect to see 100 brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, and children. Now just what I would do with 100 of any one of them, I don't know. But not understanding grace, I misunderstand what Jesus graciously promises. And I look down upon what he really does graciously give. What does Jesus give his followers in this life that he does not give others? He gives everyone family and things. But Jesus promises us not 100 times as many for his followers, but 100 times as much. Now what's 100 times as much as family and possessions? Well, family and things, they're not total blessings. Problems come with these, you know. There are no problems. There's no downside to what Jesus gives to his followers. Find me the downside in absolution. The keys to heaven that are here on earth. Now, if I had the keys to Fort Knox, I would think that was something. Yet all sorts of problems would come with all that gold. Find me the downside of a water of life that rescues me from Satan and death. Now if I had the fountain of youth, I'd think that was something. Yet despite Rod Stewart's song, there is a downside, there's even a dark side to being forever young. And find me the dark side, find me the downside, even find me a flip side of having the body and blood of my Lord and my God in bread and wine to eat and drink for physical life now and eternal life later. If I had a genie in a bottle, we'd all think that was something. Yet even genial Barbara Eden showed the problems with genies. I look down on the means of grace because I don't understand grace. Neither did the apostles. So Jesus tells this parable, which shows that grace is in God's heart, not ours. Grace is not bound or contained by our thoughts, our ways, or our reasoning. In fact, fallen men are offended by grace because it is not fair. It is not fair to give those who worked 1 hour the same as you would give those who worked 8. Examine that parable. Get out of your head that any of us could really earn a day's pay from God by our labors. Who doesn't slack off on the job? Who can honestly say they work hard enough to please God? It's like that joke about Mother Teresa. One priest says to the other that his greatest fear is that he'll be standing in the judgment line behind Mother Teresa and hear Jesus say to her, "You know, you could have done more." But that's the God's honest truth, isn't it? We can all do more. We all should do more. But we don't. And yet we think in our dark, dank hearts that we've earned our pay of everlasting life. But it's even worse than this. This parable has got to be connected to a parable that Jesus tells later in Matthew. When Jesus sets two parables in exactly the same place, he means for them to be connected. The second parable, also in a vineyard, and there's even more grace in that parable. This time, God doesn't just graciously hire workers right up until the 11th hour itself. No, this time he gives the whole vineyard to the workers. And what do they end up doing? They kill the owner of the vineyard. They kill the owner of the vineyard's son in an attempt to steal the boy's inheritance. This is the reality of what we all are. Not just lazy workers in God's vineyard, but murderers of his only beloved son. That's how God sees us all. God sees us all under the same guilt so he might be gracious to us all. That's what Paul concludes in Romans 11. We see a difference in sins and sinners. We think that being in the church for your whole life is worth more than being in it for just the last 5 minutes of your life. When the truth of the matter is that no one can be in the church at all unless God, for Jesus' sake, graciously puts them there and keeps them there. Jesus, he's the real number one son who was first, yet became last. To him belonged the vineyard. To him belonged all the love and blessings of God the Father. He was the true object of the Father's love from all eternity. Yet what do we read? God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten son. God loved this wretched world more than he did his only beloved son. If God so loved the world, then you can bet the vineyard he loves you. For God the Father to give up our Son in his place, Jesus had to take on our flesh and blood. To take our place working in the vineyard, he had to be a man. So God the Son was placed in a virgin's womb to be born like we all were. And he went the way of that Tennessee Ernie Ford sings. No sooner was Jesus born than he picked up his shovel and walked to the vineyard to work in our place. He did leave father, mother, sisters, brothers, and all his heavenly possessions. He left them to till the fields, to plant the grapes, to weed the grapes, to pick the grapes, to make the wine, then to give us that wine to drink in Holy Communion as what it really is, his very blood. Skipped ahead there. Jesus was the perfect vineyard worker, though he was the perfect son of the owner. He worked in our place. God counts what he did as our doing it. Some of you picked cotton, and you know that what you picked was weighed and recorded as being yours. Well, Jesus picked and picked and picked grapes, and God the Father recorded all that perfect picking. He recorded all the grapes that Jesus brought in as having been brought in by you. But there's still that matter of what leads to Jesus giving us his blood to drink as wine. The Father gives us this great life and vineyard, and we deny that he really owns it or us at all. He sends his only beloved son to call us back to him, and we kill him. Now don't say it wasn't you, because it was you. You may indeed have killed him softly with cute pet sins, but your sinful fallen life, that is what caused God to send his son to the cross. The vineyard owner was going to throw you, me, and every other worker, regardless of what hour he or she had been brought in to work, out of the vineyard. He was going to punish us richly and completely as our sins deserve. And Jesus said, "Punish me instead." The owner of the vineyard punished his dearly loved son by handing him over into my sinful hands, and I nailed him to a tree. I shoved a spear into his side, and he bled, and he bled, and he bled. And his blood covered me from head to toe and covered you too, so that God the Father cannot see your sins from your lazy, no-count work in his vineyard to those lazy lusts that fester in your heart. He sees only the blood of his son, and that is thicker, that is richer, that is deeper, that is holier than any sin imaginable. And so that we might know that this blood is for us, that this blood is ours, Jesus gives us to drink it in Holy Communion. Now then, all sinners are under the same blood of Jesus that he graciously poured out for them and on them. Blood-covered sinners all look the same, whether they've been in the vineyard for hours or minutes. And none of them truly has borne the heat of the day. Only Jesus bore the heat of Judgment Day, and he did it for the first, the last, and the middle. So at the end of the day, he wills to give them all the same forgiveness, the same life, the same salvation, as if they all really had borne the heat of the day and did the work, because that's how Christ in grace sees things. God grant that though we never understand such grace, we might at least see it. Amen. Now, may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.